Well, good morning. I've been away for a while. We are back in 2 Samuel 16. We're calling this In the Presence of My Enemies, which is a take off of one of the commentators' title of his chapter on this. You know that from Psalm 23. Psalm 23, the idea is that the Lord is setting the table for me when? In the presence of my enemies. And the Lord is doing that with David here specifically. Therefore, he can write about it, that in spite of these enemies now that are attacking him in ways that he could not have even imagined, he's still going to trust the Lord. He's still going to somehow know that God is sovereign. He's on the throne. But y'all, I'll just be honest with you. This chapter's tough. Let me tell you what. Absalom has conspired against David. He has declared himself to be king. David is fleeing Jerusalem. He's trying to save the city from a bloodbath. He also sends a guy named Hushai the Archite into the city to be a spy for him. And the reason why is that has to do with a prayer specifically regarding Ahithophel. He prays to God, please make his counsel foolishness. Why do that? Because, well, he's his wisest counselor. We'll see in Psalm 41:9, he says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And now some of y'all are shaking your heads and going, wait a second. That's not David. That's Jesus. Jesus is speaking about Judas in John 13:18. He uses that same phrase. And so is it referring to Jesus or is it referring to David in a scenario? And we would say both. Jesus is referring to Judas, the guy who ate bread with him. He was one of his 12 best friends, if you will. And he has turned his heel against him. But David is referring in all likelihood to Ahithophel. And you may wonder, why would Ahithophel, David's top advisor, counselor, who literally, when he speaks, people say it's like the voice of God. Not to be blasphemous, but this guy gives the best counsel in the land. Why would he do that to David? And I told you last time to be thinking, why would he do that? I'll tell you why today. 2 Samuel 23 makes it very clear. Ahithophel is the grandfather of a beautiful young lady named Bathsheba, we find out in 2 Samuel 23. Ahithophel's son is named Eliam. Eliam was Uriah the Hittite's father-in-law. And Eliam served alongside Uriah the Hittite. So to put it bluntly, Uriah was Ahithophel's grandson by marriage. David murdered him. That's going to be a problem in David's future because it makes it very clear Ahithophel is going to betray him and to actually choose his own wicked son over David. So therefore, David can say, even my close friend whom I trusted, we even shared bread. And the idea is in the Middle East, when you would share a meal with somebody, that would mean we're friends. By the way, specifically, I don't like it when people confront me at meals. I know sometimes we've thought, well, that seems to work best because you buy their meal and then you confront them. Don't do that. It makes you feel awful. You go, where did that come from? And now I'm bleeding. You stabbed me. What? The Middle East has it right in this one. You don't betray somebody while you're eating with them. No, you're fine. The fact of the matter that you're eating together makes it clear that you're okay with each other. Instead, take them out for coffee. Then you can do that. So today, in the presence of my enemies, we've got 4 points going on here. You can see Ziba and is he the false servant? We'll see in verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 14, the cursing. David is not cursing, but someone is cursing him. But we're going to see David submits to that cursing. Verse 15 through 19, Hushai's ruse connects. We'll see that Absalom is going to buy everything that Hushai is selling. He's going to believe it, lock, stock, and barrel. And then finally, verses 20 through 23, Absalom's wickedness and the prophecy fulfilled. So, just a couple last-minute things before we dive in. David and his men have now fled to the wilderness. His best friends are abandoning him. Others are cursing his name. Nathan's horrifying prophecy is fulfilled. What do you do, ladies and gentlemen? What do you do when you fall on the hardest of times and people have begun to hate you, exclude you, insult you, reject you? Maybe it's due to living in a fallen world. Maybe it's due to your own sin. And you know that what you've got coming to you is, well, it's you're reaping what you've sown. How do you handle that? And is the Lord at times, does he show grace at that time? And we're going to see that he does. But a lot of times we don't see it in the midst of our trials. So let's dive right into the text. Chapter 16, verse 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys. And on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. The king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." When the king said, "And where is your master's son?" meaning Mephibosheth. And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord, the king." So you remember that story, right, from 2 Samuel 9, the beautiful story of David. He loves Mephibosheth because he's related to his best friend, Jonathan. He brings him in. Literally, Mephibosheth, from that day forward, eats at the king's table. Do you know what that means, in essence? It's his adopted son, in many ways. He's brought him in. He loves him as he loves his own son. And here we have Ziba bringing all these provisions, saddle donkeys, 200 loaves, 100 cakes, 100 summer fruits, jug of wine. And David's like, "Well, where's Mephibosheth? Where's your master's son?" He's staying in Jerusalem. He thinks the kingdom will be restored to him. David must have thought at that very moment, "All I've done for him, what?" And yet David, he must have thought that, but he should have thought this. Mephibosheth now wants to be king. This story is not working out. I mean, it's very clear. Everybody's got their own Absalom t-shirts. We love Absalom. No one's going for Mephibosheth, okay? No. And so what he does is he makes a snap second decision and hands over all of Mephibosheth's property, money, over to Ziba, at least all of the property. So the question is Ziba's story true or false? If you were to stop right here, I mean, you're aghast, aren't you? But the story doesn't really work itself out. And we'll see later on, just a spoiler alert, Mephibosheth says, none of this is true. And you can see it clearly by Mephibosheth, the way he looks when David sees him, that Ziba's lying. So it was just, this is lying. This is incredible manipulation. And by the way, even if Ziba gets in trouble for this later, he's provided for David and his men. But you know what's fascinating? We don't see Ziba joining David, do we? He brings the supplies, and as far as we know, he goes back to his property. I mean, it's a win-win deal to him. It reminds me of a guy who says, "You never let a serious crisis go to waste." You may know who I refer to. But it's manipulation. He's a liar. He's a greedy man. And he just took over everything that belonged to Mephibosheth. You know, it's interesting. I had read a little bit about The Wars of America by Robert Lecky. You've studied, I know you have, the story of the Revolutionary War and the Continental Army at Valley Forge. And you heard the story about these men who were dying, ill-clothed, some of them starving. What's fascinating about it, though, is Robert Lecky writes that it was not a very cold winter by Pennsylvania standards. Yet many of the men were frostbitten. Lafayette noted many of their legs turning black due to not having enough clothes to wear. Some of them lost their own legs through this terrible process. What happened, though? It's interesting. The soldiers went hungry because nearby farmers chose to sell to the British for hard cash. And the reason why they didn't have enough clothes is because Boston merchants refused to sell their clothes to anyone for less than profits ranging from 1,000 to 1,800%. kind of makes you rethink that whole Valley Forge thing, doesn't it? These poor soldiers suffering because of the greed, because of the manipulation of others. And yet, I'll tell you this, God makes straight licks with crooked sticks. Providentially, this is what David needed. And yet, it still makes you question, why is David so quick to believe Ziba? Well, remember, his best friend, Ahithophel, one of his best friends, has now denied him, has now rebelled against him, betrayed him. And so Matthew Henry has a great point here. In just a moment, we're not going to study about Ziba. We're going to study of a guy named Shimei. And Shimei is going to use a totally different tact in going after David. And David is going to handle it much better. Note what Henry says here. He says, great men watch for flatterers. Remember that nature has given them two ears, that they may hear both sides. David bore Shimei's curses next much better than he bore Ziba's flatteries. Beware, the world's smiles are more dangerous than its frowns. I think that's true. So let's find out who's going to be cursing David here. Verse 5 through 8. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Who is Shimei? You might call him Shimei, but that's not really the way you say it in Hebrew. It's Shimei. Alex White, one of the commentators, describes him as a reptile of the royal house of Saul. He's cursing, throwing stones and dirt at David and his men. Go away, you man of bloodshed, you worthless man. In the Hebrew, it's not worthless man. He calls him, you Belial. Belial is, it means worthlessness. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, Paul can write, describing the devil. He says, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? So he looks at David and he's like, you're so wicked. Not only that, but the Lord has brought upon you all the bloodshed of Saul. And so it's like he's looking at David and saying, you're caught up in your own evil. You are merely reaping what you have sown. And I think it is interesting, if you can imagine, if you're the family of Saul, this shakeup in David's family might revive in your mind thinking that, hey, maybe the royal line will switch back to us. But it's interesting, did you catch what he calls David in essence? He's a murderer and he's a usurper. Now, I think it's interesting to note, David did murder, but not Saul. He murdered Uriah. And David did usurp. He didn't usurp the place of the king, but the place of the husband of Bathsheba. So keep in mind, cursing the king was against the law, Exodus 22:28. And so he is saying several things that are untrue, but one is true. First thing, when he says God is repaying you for all of Saul's blood. First off, let's note this. David refused to attack Saul ever. He had several opportunities, but he didn't. And although David was a man of war, he's not bloodthirsty. Remember, he could have killed Saul anytime he wanted to in the cave. He doesn't. David did not bring Saul's family to ruin. Saul did. And we're going to see, but he does say one thing that's very true. And you'll see it. One thing I'll also mention off to the side. Spurgeon says, only the coward strikes a man when he's down. The situation arises here that he's going after David. Has anybody done this to you before? Come after you and you're like, I'm guilty of many things. I'll list them, but I'm not guilty of this one. But that's the one that they are laying at your door. And it often happens when we are down. I know I had a medical problem some years ago and one of my friends came to me, a good friend, and just basically attacked me and said, this is why this is happening. And I think certainly whenever things happen, medical problems, financial crisis, I think you certainly should look to yourself and go, okay, is there a certain sin in my life that is unconfessed, that is ongoing? Maybe the Lord is disciplining me for that. Certainly you should do that. However, what he was bringing up was just false. It was totally false, and it hurt tremendously. I wish he had wept with those who wept. But continuing on, the first thing that crosses your mind after that is revenge. I'm going to get that person back. But keep in mind, this is the one thing that God never allows for us to do. Proverbs 20, verse 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. And you know why the Lord doesn't want you to commit revenge? I mean, he wants you to be kind, and he's kind. He wants you to be righteous, and he's righteous. But he doesn't let you do this one thing. I think ultimately the reason why is he's the only one who can commit revenge perfectly. And he will commit revenge. He will commit vengeance, if you will. But we can't do it ourselves. We got to hand it over to the Lord. So verse 9 through 14, we're going to see David takes this rather well. Then Abishai the son of Zeruiah said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Now let me go over and cut off his head. But the king said, what business of mine is yours? And literally in the Hebrew, he's saying this, what to me and to you? Like, what do we have in common? You sons of Zeruiah, if he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who should say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out of my own body seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my misery and return good to me instead of this cursing this day. So David and his men went on to the road, and Shimei came back on the hillside close beside him. And as he went, he cursed and threw stones and dirted him. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived exhausted, and he refreshed himself there. So let's go through this. Abishai is the son of Zeruiah. He's the nephew of David. It's his brother is Joab. You know who Joab is. And he says, let me go cut off this dead dog's head. By you referring to the term dead dog, he's already dead in my eyes, because certainly the law said that. Don't curse the king. He's the Lord's anointed. And interesting, David says, maybe the Lord told him to curse. Now, just to be clear, David's not saying maybe the Lord told him to sin, as if the Lord is the instigator of sin or author of sin. No, but he's placing this firmly in the hand of God, and he's saying the one thing that Shimei may have gotten right is I should be cursed, as we'll see. Now, he says one other thing. He says, two things. A member of Saul's own house wants to kill me. He says, basically, get your eyes on the ball. It's my son that wants to kill me. That's the one we need to be really concerned about. Benjamites are Benjamites, okay? The house of Saul is the house of Saul. Let's keep our focus here. Number two, David saw his cursing once again as ordained by God. It's the only thing Shimei was right about. The Lord is doing this. It's fascinating. Lord is looking beyond the instrument of trouble to the one who holds the instrument. Let me give you a couple of verses for that if you're wondering. Isaiah 45:7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things. Amos 3:6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will the people not tremble? If a disaster comes to a city, has the Lord not brought it about? You see the sovereignty of God in this, that David is trusting? And so what he says is, perhaps the Lord will look on my misery and return good to me instead of this cursing this day. Spurgeon writes about something it's just rich, and so it's a long quote, but I hope you glean from it. He says, I invite every troubled brother and sister here to cry for grace from God, to be able to see God's hand in every trial, and then ask God for the grace to submit to it at once. Nay, not only to submit, but to acquiesce and to rejoice in the trial. If the trouble that comes to you is as a second cause, and what I mean by that is it's not that you just got cancer or you just had a heart disease, but no, you got cancer because this person smoked in front of you for 20 years. Or you're dealing with this business loss because a guy is doing you wrong and he's stealing the company from you, okay? So what he says about second causes, don't look at the second cause so as to quarrel with it, and don't say, I would not mind if it had been so-and-so. And then he says, that is why God selected so-and-so to chasten you. For when a father wants to make a child smart, he gets his heaviest rod, and so does God. He has taken up that instrument which will make you smart and cry out the most. It is always foolish for us to fret about the second cause. If you threaten a dog with a stick, he bites the stick. But if he were a sensible dog, he would bite you. Only he does not know any better, and so he bites the stick. And if we rebel against the second cause, we are in error. If there is anyone we should complain against, it would be God, who uses the instrument. And as we cannot, and we should not, if we could complain against him, it is best for us to say, as David did, leave him alone, let him curse, the Lord has bidden him, the Lord has bidden him. So when we find ourselves in those incredible trials, we cry out, Perhaps the Lord may look on my misery and return with me good. Can I give you a different view? That one's good. That one may be right. Let me give you even a different one. The word misery there in the Hebrew is not misery. That's the way the Septuagint translates it. It may have been a scribal change. It may have been on accident. Like the word misery and this other word, which I'm about to tell you, are very similar in the Hebrew. Or it may have been on purpose. Maybe the scribe looked at that and said, it can't have been that word. It must have been misery. So he writes in misery, which it might be. But actually, the Hebrew word there is avon. It's not misery, but iniquity or guilt. So to say it like David would say it, perhaps the Lord would look on my iniquity and return good to me instead of this cursing this day. And you say, wait a second. Are you saying that David is saying, maybe the Lord will give me good because of my iniquity? That's exactly what I'm saying. Well, there's no way it could be that. Well, hold on a second. It might be. We don't deny Galatians 6:7. David knows he deserves the cursing of Shimei. He knows for the blood that he killed Uriah. He's assured he's forgiven by the Lord, yet he also knows what? The consequences are going to fall, all right? It's unstoppable. What a man sows, he also reaps. Yeah, I thought y'all may have forgotten that. And he sees Absalom's revolt, and he sees Shimei's cursings as, I'm reaping what I've sown. Listen to what Davis, one of the commentators, writes about it. He says, David has a firm grasp on reaping what he has sown. And yet also he has a firm understanding of the grace of God, knowing he deserves much worse, but quote unquote, perhaps the Lord will give him goodness instead. You can't imagine how deep and warm and longing God's compassion is for you, even when he disciplines you for your sin. Yet David would try because he knew God. Should this word not come as a special hope to Christians who at some point, sometimes with open eyes, have smashed God's commandments and defied his standards and then suffered terribly for it? They think they are doomed to the junkyard of Christian existence. But what if they get a glimpse of David's God? What if they can say perhaps of him? What if they have a God who can look at guilt and return good? Shimei is the man who curses, but David has told us that Yahweh is the God who may reverse the curse. In fact, he already has. Galatians 3:13 must be what he's thinking of. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I beg of you, don't get this wrong. David is not saying, maybe the Lord doesn't believe in reaping and sowing. No, that's done. David knows it, and that's why he's saying, let him curse. But David also wrote Psalm 103, verse 10, he does not treat us as our sins deserve, does he? No, he doesn't. So maybe the Lord will give me good. In spite of this iniquity, maybe the Lord will do it. Verse 15 through 19, now we're going to see Hushai's ruse connects. Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Then Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend?" Ha! As if Absalom could speak of loyalty. I think that's just funny. Why did you not go with your friend? Notice he won't even call him his father. So Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whomever the Lord, this people and all of, and the men of Israel have chosen, his I shall be, and with him I shall remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? Just as I have served in your father's presence, so I shall be in your presence." I think this is just fascinating. You should catch double meaning all over this, aren't you? Is he referring, in the way he explains it, is he referring to David or is he referring to Absalom? Absalom is so incredibly arrogant, Absalom is going to think, "Oh, he must be referring to me." I think all along he's referring to David because Hushai is going to be faithful to David. But he uses this sort of double meaning that you can't really decipher. Which one is he going to serve? Because he says, "Whoever the Lord decides." Well, the Lord has decided for David. So, interesting. Look at it on your own to more effect. Verse 20 through 23, we'll see Absalom's wickedness and prophecy fulfilled. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice. What should I do? What should we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Have relations with your father's concubines, whom he has left behind to take care of the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself repulsive to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom had relations with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was taken as though one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So he tells him, flat out, have relations with your father's concubines. And he gives two results that will happen. Number one, all Israel will hear that you have made yourself repulsive to your father. In two words, what is he saying? Reconciliation, impossible. Burn the ships, all right? Matthew Henry writes it this way, "Absalom was resolved never to make peace with his father on any terms. Having drawn the sword, he did by this provocation throw away the scabbard." And so Ahithophel will say, "There ain't no way you're going back home again." And this will be encouraging to Israel. Why? Because the second reason, "The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." Why? By sleeping with David's concubines? Why? Well, this is what the new king does. A new king, a new conquering king, would always take the king's harem and have relations with them. It's a direct claim to the throne. And if the people found out about it, they would go, "Well, this guy has got to be the new king." That's just the way it works. There is no going back after this point. Isn't this what Jacob's own son did? Reuben slept with one of his father's concubines because he was basically saying, "I'm the man of the house now." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom had relations with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. This is fulfilled prophecy. Chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, talking about someone from your own house will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Now, I went to Israel and thankful, so thankful for it. And they have now finally uncovered the Davidic city, the city of David. And they have basically it's crazy. They have the walls of David's palace. Doesn't look like a palace, obviously, but you could see it from where David would look at Bathsheba. I mean, literally, you're looking down. And what's fascinating is that Absalom himself, in all likelihood, would have relations with his father's concubines from that same patio. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't need to even say this, but sin so tricks. You never see the hook, but the hook's always there. And it's always much worse than what you thought it was going to be. So, be careful, though. Absalom is fully responsible. He is free to act according to his own fallen nature. He's not forced by divine prophecy to do what he has just done. He does it on his own, much in the same way Judas betrayed Christ, not because it was prophesied about him. although that is true. He did it freely on his own. It makes it clear the advice of Ahithophel was like basically the voice of God, the word of God. But note this, even this wicked act of betrayal by Ahithophel, who is also fully responsible, does nothing but carry out the will of God in the life of David. I don't understand it, so don't get me to explain it, and neither can you, how divine sovereignty and human responsibility fit perfectly. But they do. And when you fall off of one side of the horse or the other, you fall into heresy. Don't do it. Psalm 76, verse 10 says, "The wrath of man will praise you." The idea is that by him doing this wicked act, it will merely be fulfilling the word of God. Much in the same way, the wicked act of Judas, who was fully responsible, does nothing but carry out the will of God in the life of David's son. What does Jesus say? It would have been better if he had never been born. And yet he was born by divine sovereignty, and he was the chosen one by divine sovereignty. So if you are David, here's what you believe at present. Number one, Mephibosheth, your basic adopted son here, has abandoned you. Shimei, a man from the royal line of Saul, is lying and cursing me. And three, Absalom, my biological son, is now king and having relations with my concubines. I will never be reconciled to him. As far as a personal note, what do you do in these times when people, even friends and family, abandon you, reject you, insult you for the name of Christ, not because of you have made yourself odious to them? I think you remember Jesus, right? These things happen to him and more. So what does he do? He prays for his enemies. And number two, this was the hard one perhaps as well, he entrusts the situation to the Lord. 1 Peter 2 talks about that. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You know, by using the phrase kept entrusting, you know what that means? He had to keep doing it. It wasn't a one-time, here you go. It may be hour by hour, day by day, moment by moment, continuing to entrust ourselves, the situation, to the Lord. I don't understand it, Lord. The second cause, I don't understand. But ultimately, God is the first cause of all things. He stamps approved with every single thing that happens in our lives, even the loss of one single hair. Spurgeon gives us this encouragement. Oh, it is the happiest and most blessed condition to lie passive in God's hands and know no will but his, to feel a sort of self-annihilation in which self is not destroyed but is absorbed into God, so that we delight in the inner man and the will of God, and we ever say, Father, thy will be done. This is a hard lesson, far easier to preach about than to practice, and a great deal easier to think of when you have learned it than to carry it out. At this time, by way of closing, I'm going to have Josh come up and lead us in song, and then we will be done. Let me pray for us first. Is Josh here still?
He's not.
Okay, I'll sing instead. No, I'm kidding. Let me pray us out. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And we just cannot imagine really what David is going through. And yet, Father, we pray that we would, a sort of holy imagination to realize not only what he went through, but his son, his great son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, went through, how he would continue to pray for enemies, and that he would continue to entrust himself into the hand of his Father, knowing that he cannot do us wrong. He is righteous in all his ways. He is kind in all his deeds. And so we pray that we would be like the athlete that struggles with a coach that continues to make us run and do things that we don't want to do, knowing that the coach knows what is best for us. It doesn't feel right, but it's making us more like the ultimate son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray it. Amen.